It's time to begin. Our text this evening is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Let me read the text, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this time this evening to be here on a Wednesday night and fellowship with one another, read the scriptures, and spend time in study together. We pray you'd bless us as we do that, that the Spirit of God within us would teach us and encourage us and motivate us to do the things that Paul encouraged the Thessalonians to do. May we be alert. May we be ready for the return of your Son. So, Lord, bless us. May this be an encouragement to that. Bless the young people who are meeting tonight, and pray that you would build them up in the faith, encourage them, and do that for us as well. We look to you to bless. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The Greeks had a story that I think we're all familiar with, the story about Pandora, who was given a box, or some say it was a jar, and had a warning label on it. Do not open. Curiosity got the best of her. She opened it, and out flew all of the ills and evils in the world. Christians have had the same problem with the question of when Christ will return. They can't help but look into it and find a date. And when they do that, the results are almost always bad. The disciples did this. One day, Jesus sat down on the Mount of Olives across from the temple, and they asked him, "What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" So he answered their question. He gave them the signs of his coming and all that would precede it, but added, "Of that day or hour, no one knows." About 50 days later, they were on the Mount of Olives again. This was before the Lord ascended into heaven. And again, they asked that question, and Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed." That's pretty clear. But it hasn't stopped Christians from trying to figure out the date. The history of the church is literally sprinkled with embarrassing events that are warnings to us not to do that. One of the most famous, and all of this is in relatively recent times, happened when the Baptist preacher William Miller calculated from his study of the Bible, and I think it was particularly in his studies in the book of Daniel, that Jesus would return October 22nd, 1844. He gained a large following. They became known as Millerites. One version has some of them putting on white robes and going up the top of a hill to wait for the Lord's return. Well, he didn't. And so they were very disappointed, and many of them lost their faith. Well, a group of Christians more recently in Korea looked for Jesus to come in October of 1992, and some of them sold their homes and their possessions. Their disappointment was so great that many of them lost their faith, and some even took their own lives. Harold Camping is the latest of this string of prophets, if we want to call them that. He predicted that Jesus would return to earth on May 21st, 2011. And he too got a big following. You may remember this. They put up billboards in cities across America announcing the coming of Judgment Day. Well, the next day, he was, quote, flabbergasted. He repented. He called his attempt to predict the Lord's return sinful and quoted Matthew 24, verse 36, of that day or hour, no one knows. But if history tells us anything, and if our own experience tells us anything, we know that curiosity is just too compelling. So you can be assured that others will open the box, and again, the evils of it all will fly out. The desire to know the date of our Lord's return is strong. And it may have been strong in the church of Thessalonica, because Paul begins chapter 5 with a warning of sorts about the times and the epochs surrounding the Lord's return. Actually, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 gives both a warning and encouragement to the church. Christ is coming. Paul wrote of that in a previous paragraph. We looked at it last week in chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. But then Paul begins chapter 5 by reminding the Thessalonians that they have no need to be informed about the time of it and the surrounding events. They already know that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. It will be unexpected. The passage that we look at this evening divides into three parts. Verses 1 through 3 describe the day of the Lord as unexpected. Verses 4 through 8 are about the believer being prepared for that day. It's unexpected. We need to be prepared at all times. And then verses 9 through 11 are about the believer's assurance and encouragement about that day. Well, Paul begins the chapter, again, by reminding the Thessalonians that they didn't need to be given an explanation of the times and epochs, that they were already taught on this. They've been instructed by Paul thoroughly on that very subject. There may not be any significance to these two words, times and epochs or seasons. It may just be a way of saying the time of the Lord's return. If there is a significance between them, then times is chronology. It's the sequence of time. It's the unfolding of the ages. While epochs may be special moments in history, so it can be understood as having no need to be taught about how long it will be before the Lord comes and what the particular season will be of history or of the year. Well, either way, Paul meant that they understood how the future would unfold. They were well grounded in eschatology. It's one of the things that's, I think, very instructive about this book for us, is that Paul grounded these people very thoroughly in eschatology, in the things that are to come, and our Lord's return. And so that itself, in the brief time that he had there, tells us how important that was to Paul and how important it should be to us. But because of his instruction, they were well grounded and knew there was no way to predict when the end would come. They knew. He said in verse 2 that they knew that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And how does a thief come? Well, a thief comes surreptitiously. A thief comes unexpectedly, unpredictably. So what Paul is saying is, you know that you can't know, which is what the Lord told his disciples twice In fact, in Matthew 24, verse 43, he used the analogy of the thief breaking into the house to illustrate the unexpectedness of the day and his coming. The day of the Lord, to go back in our studies of not that long ago, a few months back, is taken from Amos. Most think that Amos is the first of the Old Testament prophets to use this expression. Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. The prophet tells unbelieving Israelites who expected that the day of the Lord would be a day of deliverance that no, it will be a day of judgment for the unbeliever. It will be a day of darkness, not light. And he's saying that to these people that were apostate, which had confidence in their relationship with the Lord, and the reality was they didn't have a relationship with the Lord. And so that day would be a day of judgment. Paul says something very similar here in verse 3, that it will be a time of judgment on the unbelieving of the earth. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Labor pains come upon a woman unexpectedly. Well, not completely unexpectedly, because a woman who's pregnant knows that it's going to happen, knows that birth and pain is inevitable. She's pregnant, and she has a period of time in which that's all going to unfold, and she can kind of predict that. Anyone can. The doctor can. But she doesn't know the day or the hour. The day of the Lord is like that. We know it's coming. The Lord and the prophets have prophesied it. Jesus spoke of the events like wars and rumors of wars in Matthew chapter 24, verse 28. They are, as he called them, the beginning of birth pangs. He was prophesying what has been unfolding for the past 2,000 years. We're living in the times as it unfolds, and it's just the way he described it. But the labor that Paul speaks of here hasn't begun yet. The birth pangs have begun, but the actual birth has not come. That would come as the birth of a child would come on a woman suddenly, when the husband has to rush to the hospital or call the midwife. Isaiah prophesied the day in Isaiah 13, in verses 6 through 13. I'll read verses 6 through 8. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. So there you have the analogy that the Lord and Paul would use. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. He goes on to say that the sun and the moon will be dark, and the Lord will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. So this is judgment on the unbelieving, on the wicked. He says something similar earlier in Isaiah chapter 2. There again, Isaiah spoke of the day of the Lord. In verse 12, he calls it a day of reckoning. So it's a day of judgment. In verse 17, he wrote, the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty when He arises to make the earth tremble. Now again, this is judgment on the unbelieving world. The church is promised to be exempt from it. That's the hope of chapter 4, verse 17. And it's the promise of the rapture. But it's also the promise in this chapter, our chapter tonight, in verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's possible to interpret that of our eternal salvation. God has not destined us for hell. God has not destined us for the lake of fire. He predestined us to eternal life when He chose us from the foundation of the world. The word wrath may mean that, and it may be used that way earlier in chapter 1, verse 10, where Paul writes of Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. But this same word is also used in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, to describe the great tribulation. And that passage, if you read it, and we'll look at just a bit of it, is certainly a fulfillment of the very thing that Isaiah described in Isaiah chapter 2. The Lord in Revelation broke the sixth seal, and when He did, there was an earthquake, and that's one thing that Isaiah predicted. The sun was darkened, the sky split apart, the men of the earth, great and small, the kings and the slaves, all were terrified. They hid in caves and among the rocks, and they prayed to the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb and the great day of their wrath. Well, the word that's used there for wrath is the Greek word orge, the word that's used here. It's not used of hell, but of the great day that Isaiah predicted, of the great day that John was writing of in the book of Revelation. And that fits well the context of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2, the day of the Lord. We're not destined for it. That's what he's saying. So it will begin with the rapture of the church. But because the day will come like a thief, believers need to be ready for it. Not like the world, which will be caught unprepared, living in a false security and saying peace and safety. And so in the next part of the passage, in verses 4 through 7, Paul tells the Thessalonians to be alert and sober. The day of the Lord is coming. You don't know when it's coming. You don't know when these events are going to happen. So be alert and be sober. And he does that by contrasting them, believers, with unbelievers. He speaks of they and you. They, the unbelievers, will be overtaken by the day because of their moral character or their lack of moral character. They are darkness and night. They are in unbelief, either in ignorance of the day or in disbelief of the day, mocking it, thinking it's foolish. Peter talks about that. And the men of the world mock the idea that the Lord will return and the world will be judged. So either way, either they don't know about it, they don't care about it, they don't believe in it. As a result, they will not escape the judgment. Now, the world is always caught by surprise. It doesn't listen to the Word of God. There's a long history of that in the Bible. God gave, for example, the ancient world, Enoch and Noah. Both are described as preachers of righteousness. They told about judgment to come. No one listened. No one but Noah's family, and the flood came. Judgment fell on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember Lot went in and warned his family of that and warned his sons-in-law, or those men who were to be married to his two daughters. And they dismissed everything he had to say. They thought he was joking. They didn't take him serious, which is a bit of a commentary, indirectly or subtly, of the witness that Lot had lost in the city of Sodom. They couldn't take the man seriously, even though he was an important man in Sodom. He'd become too much like Sodom. But he listened, and judgment came. Well, in both cases, the unbelieving world was thinking peace and safety. It was unprepared and overtaken in judgment. In fact, Jesus uses those two examples of that very point. He does that in Matthew 24 and in Luke 21. In both cases, believers escaped. Noah from the flood, Lot from the fire. They were prepared. They believed the warning. They believed the Word of God. And I think that's perhaps a pattern for us, for the church, that God's people will be delivered before the judgment comes. So Paul says, they, and then he says, you. You're different. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. They know about this. They've been well instructed about this. so they will not be surprised or overtaken like a thief. And so, based on their spiritual condition of life, their spiritual condition of regeneration and faith, their position as believers, Paul exhorts them in light of that in verses 6 through 8 to be alert and vigilant. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. There is a problem of having a fascination with things that we can't know, so that people want to look into the times and the seasons and they want to find a date. And they become fascinated with that. But there's equally a problem of having little interest, of being so caught up in the present age, so caught up in the world, that we neglect the Lord's return and neglect preparing for it. Instead of watching, believers sleep. They're indifferent. We have examples of believers sleeping. Peter, James, and John did that when the Lord was about to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He'd asked them to stay here and watch while he went into the garden to pray. And instead of watching, they fell asleep. In fact, they fell asleep twice. So the Lord told them, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Well, that's what was true for them is true for us. That's the human condition. That's the condition of believers. Spirit's willing, flesh is weak. Paul didn't say that in Romans chapter 7, but certainly gave the second half of the chapter to that very idea, his struggle. We have a struggle. And Paul understood that about himself. He understood that about Christians. And so he exhorted these Thessalonians. He exhorts us through the letter to be watching and praying. Don't sleep. Be sober. Sons of light and sons of day, understand that each day of our lives is moving closer to the day, and we should be watching. As Paul explains in verse 7, certain kinds of conduct are typical for the sons of night and not appropriate for the sons of day. The unbelievers are either dull, spiritually speaking, with sleep, or they're reckless spiritually. Verse 7, for those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. Believers, of course, can sleep at night physically, but the point of the analogy is we're never to sleep spiritually. We are not of the night. People sleep at night. Well, we're not of the night. We're of the day. You don't sleep in the day. You don't get drunk in the day. You be sober in the day, and you are to be awake in the day, and that's to characterize our lives 24 hours a day. Physically, of course, we sleep. Can't help do that. We need to do that. But spiritually, mentally, we're to be alert. We're to be thinking correctly. We're to be aware that the days are short and the days are evil, and the Lord is coming again. In verse 8, Paul sets believers in contrast to sleepy, unaware, unprepared unbelievers with an emphatic, but we, in order to show that we are different. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So Christians are like soldiers. They're like sentries, keeping watch at night, keeping watch at the camp. There's no time for sleeping. Warren Wiersbe has a clever summary of this verse. It's time to wake up, clean up, and dress up. And that's true. That's a good exhortation. But put on the breastplate is probably not the correct idea here. If I could get grammatical for a moment, it is an aorist participle, which is a past participle, which refers to an action that occurs before the action of the main verb, which is to be sober. And so the idea is, having already put on the armor, be sober. The New American Standard Bible translates it in that sense. Believers have the armor. We are fully clothed. He's not telling us to put on the armor. He's telling us to be sober and reminding us that we're well equipped for what's coming. We're fully clothed and protected at the new birth. We don't lack anything when we're born again. We lack maturity, and we need to grow in our abilities, but we have all of the abilities and all of the facilities. We have all of the armor we need. We just need to increase in our ability to use it. So we have that, he's saying, so we are to act on that and be alert, be sober, be watching. We're equipped for it. Be a good soldier. You've already been equipped with all the armor and weapons you need. And we have the hope of salvation. Salvation from eternal wrath, but also from the day of the Lord and the judgments that will fall on the unbelieving world. That's a great encouragement to have. We have a knowledge, not in all the detail we may like, but we have a knowledge of where time is moving, the goal of it, the events that are coming, and we know we will escape. And that gives incentive to vigilance in the Christian life. It gives incentive to sobriety in the Christian life. John gives that negatively in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. It says, "Now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." We're to be living a careful life right now, every day, an obedient life, because we don't want to shrink back in shame at his coming. We're to be watchful. We're to be ready. In verses 9 and 10, Paul gives the positive incentive. Obviously, John gives some negative incentive. Paul gives positive incentive for vigilance. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him." Our exemption from the wrath to come, whether it is the wrath of the day of the Lord or the wrath of eternal punishment, is due to Christ and his saving work. We have that hope, we have that assurance because of what he's done for us. It's all sovereign grace. God decreed that we would be delivered from it through Christ's atoning work. Now, his decree is not just a reference to election that saves us. Election must be understood in terms of the atonement as well. We have been chosen to be represented by Christ. And that connection between our deliverance and Christ and his atonement is verified by some strange witnesses in the tribulation. When men are in terror in Revelation chapter 6, they try to hide from God on his throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They speak of their wrath. They're terrified of it. Well, speaking of the wrath of the Lamb, they're speaking of Christ as the one who made the atoning sacrifice. That's the idea of speaking of him in terms of a Lamb. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's John the Baptist's testimony. He's the Lamb of Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, who John saw standing as if slain, meaning having been slain but is resurrected, is now alive. He's the only one who can deliver from wrath, and yet these men pray to the mountains to bury them and hide them from the only one who could deliver them. Now that is insanity. But then unbelief is irrational. It is insane. The natural man will not believe. The natural man, apart from the sovereign grace of God, will continue to go in the wrong direction and rebel against the one who can bless him. But that's a proof that they are not of the elect. But they don't want election anyway. They don't want what it offers. The natural man doesn't. He's in darkness, and he's glad to be in darkness. Not wanting out. He's not wanting to be alert and awake. He's spiritually asleep, spiritually dead, and he's content with that. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. So election is not simply to be plucked as brands from the burning, so to speak. Election isn't just about being saved from hell or saved to heaven. It means you've been chosen to live a new kind of life, to be a new creation in Christ, to be holy and blameless and live before him in love. The natural man doesn't want that. The natural man doesn't want holiness. He doesn't want to live before God in love, just the opposite. And he doesn't want what Paul gives as the reason Christ died for us here, so that we will live together with him. The natural man wants to live for himself, wants to live apart from God altogether, flees into the darkness when he sees the light. He wants to follow his own desires, his own way, and not follow the Lord and be with him. Christ bought a people for himself so that we might live together with him. And so when the day of the Lord comes, those who have gone their own way will pray to the mountains in fear, and those bought by Christ will escape to be with the Lord forever. Paul concludes the passage in verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. John writes in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3 that the hope of the Lord's return purifies us. It's a sanctifying thought. It's a sanctifying exercise to reflect upon it, to think about it, to long for it. It does purify. It motivates us to be obedient. It incites us to godly action, to obedience. So we should be encouraging each other to steadfastness in faith and to growth in the Christian life. This is what they were doing, he said. They were doing that in Thessalonica, and that's what we're to do. That's how we're to be living our life. That's how we're to be looking for the Lord's return, encouraging one another to live in obedience in light of that, encouraging one another to be the kind of people the Lord has called us to be, to live before him in love, love toward him, love toward one another. Back in January, there was an article in the Wall Street Journal titled, Ready for the Rapture. Well, I saw that. I couldn't help but read it. And it stated that 4 years ago, a Pew poll revealed that 41% of Americans, now that's what it said, didn't say evangelicals, or 41% of Americans thought Christ would return before 2050. Well, he may, or maybe sooner or maybe later, but the way Paul would have us to prepare for his return is not by setting dates, but by living life for the Lord. And we do that by living life for each other, being an encouragement to each other. And we're to do that in the time that we have. We're never to relax in the Christian life. We are to be growing, and we are to be encouraging one another in the faith and in our walk and helping one another along. That's the greatest way to be prepared for the Lord's coming. That's the best, the greatest way to be alert and watchful, is to be ministering to God's people and to the world by the giving of the gospel. So may God help us to do that. The time to do it may be short. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the encouraging words of the apostle. He has some words of caution, some words of warning, but this is an encouraging passage. It reminds us of where things are headed. We can look at the newspaper and watch the news and get very discouraged and think that everything is coming to nothing. Well, the world left to itself will come to nothing. And as we see the world ruled by the men of the world, of course it's disappointing. We shouldn't be surprised. But we have this hope that your son is going to come, his reward is with him, and he's going to establish righteousness on the earth. So Lord, encourage us with that. Help us to think often of that and to arrange our lives in light of that. Well, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.